One of the most tragic aspects of life is people who have no direction. You see this all the time. Many times people that have the most in this life have the messiest lives. You don't have to look very far to see this. This is what happens when a person has no compass. Historically, travelers and explorers used a compass to tell them where they were and where they needed to go. If they didn't have a compass, they would look to the North Star for direction. This was the natural way of knowing where one was located and where one needed to go. Just as there was a compass for ancient travelers, humanity has a compass. Humanity has an object that tells us where we are and where we need to go. The compass in life is the Bible. The Bible, in its 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, communicates to us the meaning of life. It tells us how we all got here. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all living things, including you and me. When God created everything, He created everything just as it was supposed to be. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that He created, and it was very good. At this time, at the earliest point in history, humanity lived at peace with God. But then the bad news comes in. In the world, we can see that there are serious problems, and the Bible tells us where these problems came from. In the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve enjoyed peace with God, they were tempted to sin by Satan disguised as a serpent. They were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't listen to God, but rather listened to the devil. At this point, it was not only Adam and Eve who became sinners, but their offspring after them would also become sinners. You could see the horror of sin right from the get-go as Cain kills his brother Abel. Every person down through the annals of history is a sinner by nature and by choice, including you and I. But then the Bible, our compass, tells us the good news. 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son Jesus on a rescue mission to save sinners. And anyone who believes in Him has one's sins forgiven and receives eternal life. Those who belong to the Lord have a glorious future. The Savior of this world and the true King of this world will come down from heaven and come to this earth to dwell with His people forever. This is where we are now. We await the return of the King to this earth. When He comes, He will reign with His people, first for 1,000 years, and then for all eternity. Everyone here right now who believes this, you know this because you have the compass. You know where you are, and you know where you are going. And as you look forward to that day when you meet Christ face to face, you have purpose. You wake up every day knowing why you are here. You are here to live your life to please Him, longing for that day when you will be with Christ. As followers of Christ, we understand the one who lived with the most unwavering focus of all during His time on earth. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus knew His Father's plan. The plan was always for Him to preach and teach for 3.5 years during His ministry. And the plan was for Him to do miracles and to help many people in so many different ways. And then after doing all of this, He would go to Jerusalem to die. During Jesus' life, His eyes were always fixed on the goal, on the prize. And that prize was to earn our salvation. He knew what He needed to do. His eyes were fixed on that week when He would be proclaimed king at the beginning, as we saw 1 week ago on Palm Sunday, and treated as a criminal at the end, and then raised gloriously from the dead. Where we are going to be this morning is in 1 Corinthians 15. So I encourage you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles where you can follow along. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And my title for the sermon is The Event of First Importance. And here's our big idea. What this text is calling you and I to do. Know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And we're going to see four reasons why as we look at this. And let's look at the first two verses as we begin here, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. This Greek word translated gospel in English means good news. In the introduction, I went through the big story of life, and before there was good news, there was bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. But the good news is that God sent His Son Jesus to die in the place of sinners. This was the good news that Paul proclaimed to the church in Corinth, as he writes in verse 1, and the good news that he has proclaimed to us. What Paul does is he tells them how they know they have received the good news. Then what he writes in verse 2 is that if you continue in the faith, you know that you have truly believed in the gospel. This is often misunderstood. To not continue to follow Jesus is to show that you never truly believed. As 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The one who truly believes this good news doesn't stop following Jesus somewhere along the way. Once the Holy Spirit enters a person, the Holy Spirit's presence continues with that person all the way to the finish line. True believers bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 says, lists nine virtues that are present in every believer: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then the Apostle Peter has his own list in 2 Peter chapter 1. But he adds one more to the list that the Apostle Paul did not have in Galatians 5. In 2 Peter 1, verse 6, he adds the virtue of steadfastness. Another way to say this is perseverance. This is a clear mark of a believer. A true believer continues in the faith. Sometimes you see people come to faith in Christ when they are young, and they continue all the way to the finish line. We at this church witnessed a great example of this with Brian Mattson's parents, Elvin and Susan Mattson, who passed away a few years ago. Elvin called this church home for over 90 years. Susan for only, I think, about 75 years. And they came to faith at a young age and followed Jesus all the days of their life and then entered the presence of the Lord. But I've also seen the other side of this, and you probably have too. When I was an associate pastor at my old church in Minnesota, there was a young man, a couple years younger than me, who was a pastoral intern there. And we had a friends group at the time, and he was in that friends group. And I remember having a deep conversation with him about the things of God. And by all accounts, this young man was a genuine believer. In the winter of 2014, I remember that he taught a Sunday school class while he was a pastoral intern. And one day I was shocked when my brother informed me that on his social media, he had posted that he was no longer a Christian and had become an atheist. And I was stunned, as you might expect, when I heard this news. I noticed some rough edges on this young man, but I was stunned to find out that the faith he once espoused, he now passionately rejected. One thing became noticeable in his life. I'd see pictures of him, and I noticed how unhappy he was. In every picture that I saw, you know, there's an old saying, right? A picture says a thousand words. And this is true. And to this day, he has remained committed in his unbelief. And there are other stories of people that I have known, and you can also think of others in your life, where they once professed faith, but now they reject him. And this is what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. To not continue to believe in the good news of what Jesus accomplished is to show that one never truly believed. What Paul is also communicating in these verses is that this good news that he proclaimed and we proclaim, the gospel, is the only hope for the world. It sure is a bad news world out there, is it not? When we look at the news, you go on the internet, look at what sin has done to this world. And every sinner apart from Christ stands condemned before God. We see darkness all over the place, and this darkness starts in the hearts of every single human. As Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is a bad news world, and the reality of the darkness we are in without Christ is bad news for us. We truly are deserving of God's judgment. On Good Friday, we remembered what Jesus did on our behalf to deliver us from God's judgment. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. And what Jesus did at the cross is that he bore the holy wrath of God. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He faced hell for us so that we don't have to. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. A lot of churches don't want to talk about this, to be honest. The wrath of God. There was actually an effort a number of years ago to change the song "In Christ Alone." It says the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to say the love of God was magnified. This is this leftist effort to really take away what the Bible actually says. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And that's what hell is. Hell is the place where God's wrath is poured out on sinners for all eternity. And when Jesus went to the cross and suffered in our place, he delivered us from this eternal sentence in hell that was waiting for us. This is the gospel. This is what gospel means. It means good news. And we only understand the good news correctly if we first understand the bad news. The bad news is very bad. The good news is very good. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, Satan, and the world, and the punishment that awaits for belonging to this darkness. He delivered us from this hopeless place to sweet fellowship with him forever. So know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And the first reason why is that in a bad news world, good news is proclaimed. The second reason why we are to know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything is that in the darkness, God predicted the coming light. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It is hard for us to imagine this, but at one time, as I mentioned in the introduction, there was no sin, no pain, no death, no evil, no devil. In the Garden of Eden, there was perfection as God and man dwelt together. But then darkness entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned. But even though there was darkness, God in his great mercy had a plan. As he brought judgment to the world, he told of the light that was coming. He predicted it right away and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. What Paul writes in these verses is that Christ died and was raised according to the Scriptures. In the first two verses, I already talked about the death of Christ. In our third point, I'm going to talk about what this day is about, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And these events were predicted long before they happened. And this is the wonder of the Bible. These events that were predicted so long ago are fulfilled exactly as they were predicted hundreds and even thousands of years before. The first mention of the gospel in the Bible is Genesis 3:15, right after the fall happened, where Adam and Eve fell into sin, where we read that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It says that the serpent would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. The bruising of the heel is the cross. But to bruise one's heel is far less than the crushing of the head, which is what Jesus did when he died and rose again. Through his death and resurrection, Satan was defeated. Then you have Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is the son of David. And the experience of King David was much like the experience of the one who was going to come from him, the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus is on that cross, he is saying that his experience, King David, is similar to my experience, the suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then you have Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah describes in vivid detail the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy was written 700 years before Christ was even on the scene. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Then the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 12:10, wrote this concerning the future Messiah. I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for me as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over me as one weeps over a firstborn. Once again, the crucifixion is described. What the prophet Zechariah also describes is that the people of Israel would reject the Messiah at his first coming, but at the second coming, they will receive him. And what I have mentioned to this point are passages predicting Christ's crucifixion. But now look at the passages that predicted his resurrection. There's one very clear one, and this comes from Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. The psalmist writes, this is King David, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. There the psalmist is pointing ahead to the future resurrection of the Messiah. The Holy One, the Messiah, would not see corruption because his time in the grave was very short as he died on Friday and was raised on Sunday. After the fall for several thousand years, the world awaited the deliverer. From Adam's fall to Christ's coming, 4,000 years passed. And the scriptures foretold that Christ would come. And as predicted, he finally did come, as Galatians 4:4 says. He came at the perfect time, the exact time God the Father wanted his Son to come to the earth. Galatians 4:4 tells us that he came when the fullness of time had come. What happened 2,000 years ago is that the light shined in the darkness. And we see this in Scripture. When the light shines in the darkness is overcome by the bright shining of the light. When Christ came 2,000 years ago, he indeed was the light that came to shine in the darkness. And anyone who believes in him belongs to the light and will shine with him forever. As Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And the second reason why is that in the darkness, God predicted the coming light. Then we have the third reason why we are to know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything, and that is this. This history-altering event, the death and resurrection, actually happened. Okay? It actually happened. If this event did not happen, there's no point in being here today. You'd be better off doing something else. There's some false churches out there that will say, well, it doesn't matter whether he was bodily raised or spiritually raised. There's meaning in this that we can find. No. If Christ is not raised from the dead, later on in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. And of all people, we are most to be pitied. I don't know if some of you saw that basketball player who got fired, got cut, not because he did drugs, not because he committed a crime, not because he got in a fight with some player in the locker room. He got cut because of his faith in Jesus Christ. The world thinks we're crazy. We must understand that. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are crazy. But he has been raised. So verses 5 through 8, listen to this. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In these verses, Paul is describing the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus appeared to many to show that he was alive. There may be some here right now and listening later who might wonder if the bodily resurrection of Christ actually happened. This is a big question that comes up every single year, every time we have Resurrection Sunday. Did this actually happen? The Apostle Paul here is showing the evidence of the many people that Jesus appeared to show that he truly had risen from the dead. Jesus first, of course, appeared to women. But the first disciple that he appeared to was, it makes sense, right? Peter. And here he's called Cephas. Then after appearing to Peter and several other disciples, Jesus appeared to more than 500 followers of Christ at one time. And this took place, this grand appearance took place in Galilee. When Paul writes that some had fallen asleep, what he means is that some had perished, but others had not. And this is remarkable to think about. Some of these people, as of this writing of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, could be talked to. And they would say that they saw Jesus after his death, alive, in flesh and blood. They saw the risen Lord. And we have this experience in life of major events that happened that we tell younger people who did not see it what actually took place. Those young people from the Gen Z generation don't remember 9/11. Many of us in this room do. We remember where we were when those planes crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City. Because of technology, we were all eyewitnesses to what took place that dark day. And those in New York City that were actually there saw it in person, up close, with their own eyes. Some of you in this room who are older still remember John Kennedy's assassination from November 22nd, 1963. You remember where you were, and those present in Dallas that day were eyewitnesses to the president's sudden death, and later the Zapruder film made us all witnesses to his death. And this is what Paul is saying. You can talk to some of these 500 that Jesus appeared to. They will tell you that he is truly alive. Then after this grand appearing where Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time, he appeared to his brother James. John 7:5 tells us, that, now this is very interesting, that not even his brothers believed in him. There were two James that were his disciples, the son of Zebedee and the son of Alphaeus. But the James described here in this text is Jesus' brother, who did not believe in him at first. But what is implied is that once he saw Jesus alive, after his death, he believed. And it is Jesus' brother that wrote the book of James in the New Testament. Then Jesus appeared to the rest of the apostles. Then lastly, Paul says that he appeared to him. Paul's encounter with the resurrected Christ was the most unique of all. In order for one to be appointed to be an apostle, that person needed to be a witness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The 12 disciples minus Judas, who was replaced by Matthias, these were, of course, witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And there were other apostles in addition to the 12, like Jesus' brother James that I mentioned, and Barnabas that also saw Christ, but Paul was the last apostle. God had big plans for Paul. Enormous plans. In Galatians 1, Paul describes the story of his conversion, and Paul's conversion is described by him and the author Luke three times in the book of Acts. And this is the story that you have heard. Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and suddenly this bright light appears from heaven. In Acts 9:4, we read that this light, a voice comes from the light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, at this time, his name was not Paul. It was Saul. But what we need to understand is that this event eventually happened. It actually happened. Paul is detailing this in these verses. He is telling us all the people that Jesus appeared to. He didn't just appear to one. He didn't just appear to a few. He appeared to more than 500. And this is what's so interesting about Christianity versus other religions. This is fresh in my mind because guess what happened yesterday? I saw these two folks in my front yard. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I went out and had a nice conversation with them. And it was a very spirited debate. There are other beliefs out there, right? People who do not believe the truth of Scripture. Of course, we have Jehovah's Witnesses. And then you also have Mormons, and you have Muslims. Think about Mormonism, Joseph Smith. He had one angel appear to him that supposedly gave him all this revelation. Then you have Muhammad in the 7th century A.D., who had one angel appear to him that supposedly gave them this revelation. And I actually believe that these were demons that actually appeared to them and gave them this information. But it's interesting that only one witness went to them. And yet, when we look at what we have here, more than 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Christ, where we can verify what actually took place. For an eyewitness testimony to be considered reliable according to Scripture, there only needed to be two or three witnesses. But the Lord planned that over 500 people would see the resurrected Christ. It started with the women that came from the tomb. They came to the tomb early in the morning. Then Peter, then some of the disciples, then the 500, then the remaining apostles. It was God's plan that these eyewitnesses would see him alive and then tell the world about the reality of Christ's resurrection. Some of them were New Testament writers. Others were eyewitnesses that would tell people about his resurrection. This is how the world would know, including us. So know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And the third reason why is that this history-altering event actually happened. And then we get to our fourth and final reason why, that we are to know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And that is this: to believe in Jesus enlists you in the greatest mission. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In this we read Paul confess how unworthy he is to follow Christ. And we should all feel this as followers of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Paul was one of the chief persecutors of Christians. If you ever think the Lord can't use me because of my past life, just look at the Apostle Paul. He did worse than you. Probably. He approved of people murdering Christians. He was there when Stephen, faithful Stephen, was stoned to death. So if you think, I can't make a difference for Christ in this world with my past life, look at what the Lord did through the Apostle Paul. What's amazing about Paul's story is that God not only saved him, he transformed him. Paul was a completely changed man from before his conversion to after. So much so that when he arrived to the other apostles, they were like, wait, are you telling the truth? This guy is now proclaiming Christ risen from the dead? Really? They couldn't believe it at first, but it was true. He truly had this conversion on the Damascus Road, and he truly was now used as a mighty weapon for Christ's sake. God doesn't just save us and take us to heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? We wouldn't have to go through the pain of life. He doesn't do that. That's not his plan. His plan is to save us, to change us, and to enlist us for his good purposes. He commissions us to do great things in this world. He gives every one of us a ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5 calls us to fulfill your ministry. And by the way, your ministry might not be glamorous. It probably won't be glamorous. It won't be visible to so many people. But the Lord notices every single thing that you do. Please understand that. And none of us are here to live our own life how we want. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore we have all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ rules your life and commissions you to do his work. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Philippians 1, verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. He lived this. He knew that Jesus was crucified to pay for his sins. He knew that he was following a risen Savior, and he lived accordingly. His life truly had meaning because of what Christ did on his behalf and the commission that Christ gave him. Paul is telling the church in Corinth in these verses that he worked harder than any of them. Now, when we first read this, man, he must be arrogant. I worked harder than any of them. But we must understand here that Paul is not saying this out of arrogance. He's stating a fact. Paul had four missionary journeys. He spread the gospel throughout all the Roman Empire before there were trains and planes and all these fast vehicles that we have, cars. He did all of this on his own two feet. He worked harder than any of them. So he's stating a fact here, and he did it only because of the grace of God. God saved him, and God empowered him to carry out this task. And we should be able to desire the same thing in our lives. Can we say, by the Lord's grace, he is accomplishing wonderful things through us? As we do, it is the Lord that gets the glory, not us. It was through Paul's efforts and the efforts of others that the Lord accomplished much. As Paul preached and others preached, as he wrote in verse 11, millions and millions have believed all the way to the present day. It truly is remarkable to think about this. Millions and millions of people have believed because of Paul's efforts and the efforts of the other faithful witnesses that started 2,000 years ago. The finished work that Jesus accomplished truly changed the world. This is what the gospel does. It changes everything. And this is remarkable to think about as we bring this close to home in our neighborhood. Here we are in Polk County, Wisconsin. This church was established in 1881 because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Think about the power of the gospel. It was Christianity that outlasted the Roman Empire, and Christianity spread all over the world. all the way to where we are in northwestern Wisconsin. We have all believed the witness of eyewitness testimony. There's power in the gospel. This church started in 1881, built on the death and resurrection of Christ. One thing I find fascinating driving around Eureka is that we have all these old signs that tell us what business or school or post office used to be located there. And they all have a start date and an end date. Then you get to the Eureka Baptist sign in front of our building. There's a start date. There's no end date. Isn't that remarkable to think about? Dozens and dozens of signs all throughout Eureka. We are the only institution that is still around. What's the difference between a business and a post office? Yes, and I'm not diminishing what you know the purpose that they served in this community. But they had a start date for decades, and then they had an end date. And for 145 years, this church has continued to go. And I believe this church will be here when Christ comes back. Isn't that remarkable to think about? So we are a living testimony of the power of the gospel. If Christ did not die and rise again, none of this would be true. We would not be here. We would not see lives transformed all the time. We would not see baptisms, and we would not see these acts of love that we see in our church. We would not see this church be this light that it is in this community if this were not true. We know it to be true. The old hymn says, "How do we know that He lives? He lives within my heart." The great, you know, and apologetics is a good study, and I'm grateful for the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and I've done some of those things at our church. You know what the most powerful testimony of the resurrection of Christ is? A transformed life. Like the Apostle Paul. Or you. And some of you had a tough life growing up. You did some really bad things, and all of us did to a certain extent. We're all sinners. But we can all look at our lives and we can say, "He has changed me. The man or woman or child I once was, I am no longer because of what Christ Jesus has accomplished in me." This is the power of the gospel. And each of us, remarkably, is a part of this grand mission. After Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, He commissioned His disciples to share the gospel. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And let me tell you, I believe we are at the very end of the age. And He is with us. And He wants the gospel to go forth through us. So as we summarize here, know that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. And in this text, we have seen four reasons why. In a bad news world, good news is proclaimed. In the darkness, God predicted the coming light. This history-altering event actually happened. And lastly, as we have just seen, to believe in Jesus enlists you in the greatest mission. This morning is Resurrection Sunday. And I call it Resurrection Sunday for a reason. And if you say Easter, I'm not going to correct you. But I call it Resurrection Sunday because it's not about a bunny, right? It's about Jesus. The devil would love us to be distracted. And I'm not saying I'm necessarily opposed to Easter egg hunts or anything like that. But I'm just saying this day is about Jesus. It's about the resurrected Lord. So we call it Resurrection Sunday. So this day, if you have never truly believed in Christ, I want to offer it right now. This is the most important offer you will ever receive, the most important news you will ever hear about. Jesus went to the cross. He died in your place. He rose gloriously from the dead. And the Bible promises anybody who believes in him will have one's sins forgiven and receive eternal life. Believe today. Do not wait another day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your story is that I became a follower of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday? Don't wait one more day. And for all of us who do know the Lord, be filled with hope this day. Be encouraged this day. And live in the power of the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to ponder the wonder of what this day means. It truly is a wonder. Christ has risen from the dead. We see the evidence of it all around us. We see it in our own lives. We see it in this church. We see what you're doing, and we give you praise for it. Christ has been raised, and because of that, we have hope. As we sang, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And there's people here who are going through a hard time, but because he lives, we can face tomorrow. We can face anything in life. And so my prayer, Lord, is that for anyone who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And for us who do, that this day, great hope would afresh be filled in our hearts. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.